Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast, part of the 1517 podcast network of shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see all of our episodes there. My name is Caleb Keith, and I am joined by my father, Scott Keith, by Adam Francisco, and by Bruce Hillman. Today, we are going to do a little bit of a throwback. I thought we're going to go Thinking Fellows OG, and we're going to do Reformation, Systematic Theology. It was the core of this show for nearly a year, and I've heard a lot from listeners that people miss that first year and go, why don't you just re-record it so I don't have to scroll 500 episodes back to those.
We should do the Loci again today. That'd be fun.
We should. But in order to
get Adam, look at like, no, can we not leave?
can I just say when we first sat down, I think it was like a Cornell University Irvine's cafeteria. And yeah. I think you and I both said to each other, in jest, we should start a podcast because everybody was starting podcasts at that time. Well, and then for some reason, all of a sudden it became a thing. We should start a podcast.
We were actually pretty early to the podcast game. Like you could say that now, everybody's starting a podcast now. But when we started this show, we knew a couple people that were starting podcasts, but not like everybody had a podcast. Everybody's got a podcast now.
Yeah, but I remember I thought I was the one who said we should do the Loci, maybe by text. And what I meant by that is like the basic points of Christian doctrine. What you read it as was the Loci of Philip Melanchthon.
That was a both and conversation. How are you going to do the Loci without referencing Philip Melanchthon?
All right, it was just kind of fun.
It was funny is I recently watched a documentary on the history of radio. It's called Empire of the Sky. It's a pretty good PBS documentary.
Okay.
But when radio first started, it kind of started slow like podcasts, and there was like onesie twosie shows. But like 10 years into radio, there's a million radio shows. And it's like they literally said, and everybody had a radio show. Isn't that funny? Mm-hmm. We think we're doing everything new all over again, but we're probably not.
No, never anything new under the sun. So, well, before we hop in to today's topic, let me just share a couple of the things going on at 1517 that you might be interested in grabbing or being a part of. I think first and foremost, there are links in the show notes right now for signing up for the Here We Still Stand live stream. Here We Still Stand San Diego was, I think, more popular than we imagined and sold out extraordinarily fast last year. In fact, it usually never sells out in the year before, so you know what I'm saying.
Oh yeah, so if it's a 2024 conference, it
never sells out in 2023.
Got you.
And it did this last time.
I was like, does it always sell out? But
no, it never sells out that far in advance.
Correct.
It sold out like 10 months in advance. And so what we're doing this year is we're doing a more robust live stream. And so if you are bummed that you aren't going to be able to attend the conference and would like to sort of see those conference talks in real time and not have to wait for all the video to get edited and republished on our YouTube channel, you should go right now to the show notes. They're in the description of this episode of the podcast. Scroll down and you can sign up for the Here We Still Stand live stream. And then what you'll see below that in the show notes, and it's now probably worthwhile to go check them every week, is we have rotating what's new at 1517 articles, videos, other podcasts and such like that roll through there. So if you're enjoying these episodes of the Thinking Fellows, there's probably something else in there that you will like to read, listen to, or enjoy. Okay, so our mini sort of series, I think, that we're going to do here is going to be on the solas. I think, if I remember correctly, we've done a lot of episodes, but I think we've done episodes on the solas before. I don't know if we did one episode for each or if it was just like one big episode on them, but I got the idea that we should spend one episode with each of the core solas, so Scriptura, Gratia, Fide, and Christus are what we're going to do. And for those who maybe aren't familiar, the word sola just means alone, and so we're going to do an episode on Christ alone, Scripture alone, faith alone, and grace alone over the next couple of weeks. But These are sort of common phrases in Protestant theology. They, I think, regain popularity in just the common way that we talk during certain times. I know that during the 500th anniversary year of the Reformation, every Christian publisher was putting out a book on the solas or a blog series on the solas or stuff like that. So they become popular. They re-enter the vocabulary. But something that's interesting about them is they don't, you know, they don't always show up or often even show up together in this sort of five solas, four solas package that we put them in. We sort of, today when we talk about them as a unit and formulate them. And so I thought we'd separate them out, put them into their individual context and see how they're used, and that I would let, or not let, but ask each one of you to sort of specialize on one of these episodes for us. And so today, my father, Sky Keith, is going to take over on the sola gratia question. We're going to start with grace alone.
I feel the burden of managing the conversation more than I do of just quipping in when I want to. I prefer quipping in when I want to be honest with you.
We're stretching everybody's talents this month.
Yes. So...
Quipped in, Scott.
Sola gratia.
Manage.
Manage. I'm not sure I can do that part. I think the conversation about sola gratia should probably start with a little bit with why we use the phrase sola at all and why it became important when people were trying to figure out how to express Reformation theology, typically as opposed to Roman Catholic theology. Today, you might even say Reformational theology as opposed to sort of American evangelical theology sometimes too in the same way, because in the 90s and early 2000s, solas as an expression of faith had a big resurgence when confessional church bodies, confessionally reformed, confessional Lutheran church bodies were trying to explain the distinction between what it meant to be confessional and reformational as opposed to what it meant to be non-confessional and sort of American evangelical. So you had those two things. But the original expression of the solas, so this idea of alone or only, kind of made its way into the language of Reformation theology by making a distinction between what people like Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, Martin Chemnitz, and I'll even give John Calvin a little credit here, how they spoke about theology as opposed to how the Roman Catholic Church historically had used the same words. Because if you were to say to any Roman Catholic or asked a question, are you saved by grace? Their answer would be yes. Yeah. Are you saved by faith? Their answer should be yes. Are you saved by Christ? Their answer should be yes. Even if you were to go down to the Sola Dei Gloria, in a sense, is it God that saves you? They would say, of course, yes, right? So what place did the solas have? Now, if Adam and Bruce want me to, I can just throw this out as a question to the two of you, or I can certainly give you the right answer.
Yeah, and sometimes this is the tricky part about hosting. You have to swallow the pride of knowing the answer and letting somebody else answer it anyway.
I don't want
to throw the softball.
I like to kind of, well, Steve Paulson doesn't host, does he?
No.
John and you host.
John and I host. And let
but he has that way of like asking questions like a professor who knows the exact answer that they want and knows that, you know, he's got three bright students in the room that are going to give him approximately the right answer, but then is going to restate it in the exact right way that they want to say it. So I'll throw that to you guys, and then I'll fix your answers. So what exactly does sort of the expression sola add to something like gratia, grace, or fide, faith, or whatever like that? Look at that. I hosted.
You guys better act quick or I'll do it. It's an exclusion is, I think, is the thing. It actually takes away more than it ads. It takes away from other areas. I think as much as sola gratia doesn't appear in scripture, by grace and not by works is a phrase that occurs regularly. So when we think about sola, it becomes a way in the Reformation of wrapping, I think, whole verses or sections of scripture where it says, you know, by grace and not through works, just into one very small phrase where you can then assume, let's just say, all of the proof texts behind the Reformation doctrine of grace. And so I think with all of these, they are initially, especially, and we use them as positive phrases, but initially they are negatives. When you see a sola, it is rejecting something by the Catholic theologians.
Yeah, that's correct, Caleb. Good job. Melanchthon will often use verses like Romans 5:15, which will state that your salvation is a free, quote-unquote, free gift by grace. And he'll say that to mean that, so obviously in there you're not seeing the word solely, you're not even seeing the word alone, you're not even seeing the word only or anything. But what you are seeing is by attaching sola to that free gift by grace, that the idea that it's free means that you don't do anything to get it. Right. And so you're sort of, if you don't do anything to get it, it's by definition free. And then he'd even say that if it's by grace, it's by definition then not by works. And so you can add all of these not by excludes are. And by that sort of line of reasoning, eventually you can end up at, you know, the word sola or alone or only. But when you're talking specifically, once you've sort of realized that the sola removes everything else, right, or the only or the alone removes everything else, you're then left with the theological words themselves. So in this case today, we're supposed to be dealing with sola gratia, grace alone. And this means you're left with trying to define the word grace, the sort of theological word there, grace. And I'm going to throw this one to Bruce because he's our resident Roman Catholic expert. What is the difference then between, so if this was first, we'll get into American evangelicalism, which is where I'll throw it to Adam because he's our resident American evangelical former. What?
I am?
Weren't you like Maranatha or something, man? Long part.
Homestead evangelical, and I'm gonna brand you a charismatic next.
That's good. You should do that.
Like I held hands with an evangelical girl once. Does that count?
It does in my book. My book, that counts. But Bruce, what would be the distinction between how a sort of classic Roman Catholic theologian would use the word grace and what Lutherans believe, say, like St. Paul meant when he used the word grace, or what we mean when we sort of say grace?
Yeah, so it just before I give that answer real quick, it's a very nuanced distinction, but an important one. It makes a difference. There's consequences to the nuance, but for listeners who aren't in the weeds, it might seem like it's, you know, not a big distinction. But essentially, if I were to summarize it, I would say the Catholic view of grace comes from Augustine, and it says that a grace is a power, a transformative power. And the Protestant view of grace is that grace is a gift. And so you can think of it as the Catholic view and the Protestant view both would say that you're saved by grace and not by merit. But the Catholic view or the Augustinian view sort of leaves open this place where it doesn't continue to make sense if you don't add in a meritorious aspect to it. Where in a Protestant view, it's about an alien righteousness, a change in status because of the finished work of Christ being given to you as a gift. So Augustine will say, for example, you're like a pilgrim and you are fated in your will, in your fallen will, to choose the wrong road. This is his analogy. You are walking away from God. All humanity is walking away from God. That's original sin at work in us. And there's no possible way that any human being can turn onto the right road. They can't make a decision to do that. They can't be righteous enough to do that. They can't meritoriously do it. There's no way to do that. But through the grace of God, God's grace is an overwhelming power that will turn you around That's part of the repentance aspect of it. It will turn you around and it will point you on the right road, and then it will empower and enable you to walk that road. And so God's grace acts as a transformative power in your life. And you can see how that can lead towards meritorious understandings of salvation. Where in Protestantism, the grace is not a transforming power, that it does turn you around, to continue Augustine's analogy, but it actually just brings you home as it turns you around. There's no road to walk, so to speak, to get there. There is now. We could talk about how sanctification comes in and all that.
I have a question, though.
Yeah.
In my role as host, I have a question.
And I have a quip, too, so I don't know what you want to do first.
Well, let's do your quip.
Let's quip.
Let's do your quip. I'm hosting.
Thank you.
Let's do your quip, and then we'll do my question.
I'd say after Augustine, so we're talking centuries into the Middle Ages.
Thank you. Yeah, yeah. This is where I used to go.
Is defined. Oh yeah,
yeah.
Grace is. We'll see. Grace is defined. It moves from being kind of like a power, as you put it in Augustine, to a substance.
Yeah, that's where I was going to ask. Yeah,
and so it's not just the power to choose the right, but then later, this is way after Augustine. It becomes wedged into the sacramental system. The more you participate in the sacramental system, the more substance of grace you receive, and eventually the grace, or that substantial gift that's given through the sacraments, will outweigh the bad and so on and so forth.
So
it's in the Reformation. I don't know if maybe I'm putting the cart before the horse.
No, you're good.
Is redefined as, I guess the best way, well, one way to put it is God's disposition.
Yeah, or an attitude on the part of God.
Is disposition towards his creation, in particular his human creation, which, boy, is it, I thought I brought the verse up, but I think it's 2 Timothy, first chapters. I don't know, somewhere in the beginning of that chapter, refers to God's gracious disposition that he's had before the ages. Before he even created, he decided, if you will, that he loved his creation so much that even though it might be fallen, he would still love it and redeem it.
The Melanchthon, in along the lines of what you're getting at, from Romans 6:23, distinguishes the free gift and grace to say that attitude on the part of God, that gracious love, is what prompts the giving of the gift. And then the gift gets described as that death and resurrection of Christ for you. And so grace then is God's disposition and faithfulness to continue working towards it. So in the Old Testament, marching history on towards that gift. And then in the New, sort of the fulfillment of the promise, and then the event, the giving of that gift then later,
mm-hmm.
is all that his disposition hasn't changed. He has this favor.
I think the verse I was thinking of, I just did a handy-dandy Google search, 2 Corinthians 1:9, God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began.
Yeah, so that was going to be my question to Bruce, Adam, was just, the object attitude sort of distinction that when I used to teach this to 18-year-olds, trying to explain it, I would just sort of go real basic with it, so what's the Reformation reacting to when it tries to bring this idea of only or alone, and adding that to grace, and as it describes how Scripture speaks about our salvation as it relates to grace, what's it sort of correcting against? And it's correcting against sort of this late medieval Catholicism, right?
I do think it's important. Works of super irrigation.
Yeah, with this idea that, you can go.
I love that. That's a great Scrabble word, by the way.
Yeah, you can go sort of all the way, deep down this and say that basically, would you ever find something where, I think it's accurate to describe that system of theology, that Roman Catholic system of theology, described grace as something that was protected, guarded, housed by the church, right? And that the way that you got some of that grace that you needed in order to be saved was to participate in the functions of the church, which meant primarily the sacramental system, but could also mean, like you'd see in the life of Luther, something like pilgrimages, or you could see in the life of Luther what he's reacting to, the buying and selling of indulgences. And the idea was is that the church had a deposit of this grace. And the way that I just did this the other night at Bible class because somebody was struggling with it. You know, the church had this big bucket that was full of grace. And even because of the work of monks who did, you know, they were so dedicated to God in their works that they had works of supererogation, which means that they had more than they needed and they could deposit their extra into the general church bucket. And then when you participated in the life of the church through the sacraments or through some sort of pilgrimage or buying an indulgence or whatever, with this ladle, the church would take out of its bucket and put into your bucket. And when your bucket was full, you'd be saved. But the obvious question that would come up all the time was, well, how do I know when my bucket's full?
And you just don't.
And you just don't, right? So
that's the distinction between mortal and venial sins.
Right.
Made
because you could, your bucket could be drawn out of too, right? You could do sins that would
spin the bucket.
You could, you know, would put a hole in the bottom of your bucket. And your bucket's kind of always leaking and always needs to be filled back up, so you don't know if it's ever full all the way. And this led, as Luther and others would point out, to the fact that people's consciences were constantly burdened as to whether or not they were saved, which was, in his case, personally, the real motivating factor, personal motivating factor, for him sort of really looking into this. Even as a monk and a priest, he was never really sure if the holes in his bucket were so big that what he was doing in participating in the life of the church could ever completely fill up his bucket, and led to, you know, his Anfechtungen, or his, we'd call it these days maybe an existential crisis of whether he was saved, which led to this, you know, him going, we'll get to scripture alone, I assume, someday, led to him diving into the original text of the scriptures, learning Greek, learning Hebrew, so that he could get in there and see what the stuff really said. Mm-hmm. And once he did that, and others did as well, you got to this idea that grace isn't a substance handed out by the church, but it's an attitude on the part of God, whereby on account of Christ, he now sees you as righteous, even though you're still a sinner. And
can I define to the venial and mortal sins, because I think people hear those terms all the time, but they might not know from a Protestant context what was teaching. So to your thing about the bucket with Luther.
I mean bucket's great. Pretty good. It's classic.
Yeah, the bucket's good. Here's the real troubling thing about that bucket, though, for people like Luther, is you can lose all of that substantive grace at once. So you could work all this time up and have this whole bucket, right, and you can use it in a second if you commit a mortal sin.
Right. So venial sins are putting like little 3/8 inch drill holes in it that are leaking a little bit of time.
Yeah, so a venial sin is simply a sin that does not lead to the loss of your salvation. And a mortal sin is a sin, and they get this from a verse, I'd have to Google it, but there's a verse where Paul says there's a sin that leads to death. And that was the proof text for mortal versus venial sins. So a mortal sin is mortal in that it kills your salvation. It destroys it. You lose your salvation unless you get the grace of the church to once again come and replace it. So this makes you, of course,
you start at zero,
ended on the church. But the worst thing about it, and this is true even today in the Catholic Church, they do not have a full list of what is a mortal sin. So certain sins are mortal sins, like murder, obviously, mortal sin. But then the church says, well, God hasn't revealed all the things that are mortal sins. So there are times you would commit a mortal sin and not know it and have lost your salvation. So the way to get around that is you have to go every day, if possible, but hopefully every week, to the sacrament of reconciliation so that you can be assured that your mortal sins are forgiven, which is why it's so important to go to reconciliation in the Catholic Church. So if you imagine you're Luther, and what this, you know, you could be working hard on your bucket, but then you could be you could have lost your bucket of grace and not even know it. It's a really, it's a emotionally, psychologically, spiritually frightening place to be. And you are completely dependent on the church.
I mean, besides just general like apathy towards religion in general, do you think that this is why a lot of, I'll say, Roman Catholics who maybe even attend mass quasi regularly, like just don't think about it or know anything about their system of grace? Like most, apart from trad Catholics online who seem to know everything about medieval Roman Catholicism through today, your average American Catholic seems to me to completely ignore sort of sacramental grace at all. And do you think that there's just a lack of teaching because they know
it's probably like
causes people
going on in Lutheran
to go insane?
Bad catechesis.
So I spent just over half my life in Catholicism, and my answer to that is just an experiential answer, is that most I'll just call them nominal Catholics, right? Like they don't go every week and everything. It's sort of like deathbed baptisms. I think that's generally the view. Like, well, one day the priest will come when I need him and make everything right. And in a sense, that's not wrong. Like, that's not wrong within the system. Like, because the priest can come at the last minute if you have that opportunity, and he can give you last rites, or he can intervene for you at that point, or you can get communion. And then you're like, you're okay. So that's the flip side of it, is it's sort of like in the ancient church where for a while people were like, well, I don't want to get baptized till my deathbed because then I'll have assurance of salvation. And nominal Catholics are sort of like, well, I'll just go to the church when I need them. Like, they're there when I need them. It's a hospital. I don't need the hospital.
Yeah, there's a difference sort of between the view of the hospital and the morgue, right?
Yeah.
Of the church.
I do think the other thing, Bruce, is that Augustinian sort of grace's power thing is important also because that's the part that tries to slip back into Protestantism more than the substance, I think. So, like,
the irony of all this is, and the great historical theologian B.B. Warfield said the Reformation, if you really want to sum up the Reformation, it's just a battle over which Augustine you're going to believe. Catholics can fully support their view by Augustine, and the Protestants can fully support their view by Augustine. And who is quoted outside the Bible as the source to defend everything in Lutheranism? It's Augustine. He's quoted more than anyone else, just substantially more. So, and the reason for that is Augustine's view of grace. It lends to both because it's not fully developed and gaps need to be filled in, and they get filled in over the Middle Ages because Augustine's writing before the Middle Ages. So the Middle Ages fills in the gaps. And one thing that people don't seem to understand that happens in the Middle Ages that didn't happen in early patristic stuff that much is the quest for certainty. People didn't need certainty prior to the Middle Ages as a general way of exercising their intellect. It just wasn't a thing. And there's actually whole books on this. There's a great book called The Making of Certainty. But certainty is an anxiety that develops out of the lacking understanding of grace because Augustine's view is so influential that there are gaps, and those gaps need to be filled in, mixed with a Renaissance that hits at the end of the Middle Ages with the scientific revolution, which adds a different also sense of imposing certainty, Cartesian certainty. So you can also look at the Reformation as theology for the first time having to intellectually grip with the subconscious, the sense of having certainty, which just isn't a thing in earlier Christianity. There's other concerns. There's other anxieties. That's not one of them. And the church has to answer that. I mean, Calvin's the greatest example of this anxiety, right? Because he has to come up with like double predestination and all this other stuff. But the solas are also doing that. They're trying to give assurance to people. How do you know that you're saved? I mean, that is the question of the Reformation. Do I trust the tradition? Do I trust the church? Do I trust the Bible? Like, how do I know? How do I know that I know that I know? And you have two voices speaking into that dominantly in Europe, right? You have the Catholics who are saying, well, pay us and we'll give you indulgences and then you'll have this piece of paper and you'll have assurance because you have this piece of paper. You can hang it on your wall. It's great.
And then you'll really sin and you'll feel like you're not sure again and you just pay us more.
Great. Yeah, yeah. Here's your prescription.
You can have a stack.
And the Lutherans and the early Reformed, they're actually doing something quite radical, right? Because they're saying, like, you don't need the church. I mean, that's not true in the full theological sense, but you don't need the institution to be the mediator for you. That's a radical thing to say in Christianity that hadn't really been said too much before, with the exception of the monastic movement. The early monastics early on left the institutional church.
The Essenes.
They went on like a parallel. You know, they tracked along with it. They didn't try to fight it. They just kind of tracked next to it. And that worked itself out.
Well, in Sola Fide, we'll probably get to the fact that even though the institutional church is, you know, not as represented in sort of this doctrine of sola gratia, eventually the preacher is. So, because the question will become, when you get to Sola Fide, how do you get this faith?
Yeah.
I mean, at the end, I did want to get into sort of why there was a resurgence on focusing on specifically sola gratia, sort of during what Adam and I would, I think, have lived through in our college years, called the quote-unquote evangelical church growth movement. You know, why was this brought back, sort of, by really, I mean, institutions that some of which aren't around anymore, but you would have seen a lot of this in, like, R.C. Sproul's Ligonier ministry during that time. You would have seen it in sort of the ministry that Mike Horton headed up back in the day, Adam, called CURE, right? Christians United for Reformation, which White Horse Inn, the radio show, was a part of, now a podcast, which is now part of ministry. Sola Media, I think. Right?
Sola Media.
Right? For this friend. So why, I'm going to throw it to you, Adam. Hopefully you got this, bro. Why sort of was this conversation brought back at that point when you were going to Maranatha and holding evangelical girls' hands?
I didn't do either of those two. Well, you don't think I'd. You mean Vineyard?
Vineyard, sorry.
I mean, the short answer is because evangelicalism had so muddied it.
Yeah, I think that's true.
When, you know, it's interesting. A couple minutes ago when Bruce was talking about grace and power and so on, I was thinking of a song that was sung. Like, I don't know, do you want to call it a hymn or a spiritual song or whatever in evangelical churches that, I don't know if it was written by or first performed by that great theologian, Michael W. Smith, but it went, more love, more power. And he sang that refrain like 100 times, yeah. But yep. Like, more of you in my life. And grace was
a minor chord, I think, too. It was really like.
Were most of his songs minor chords?
I think grace was understood not like the medieval Catholic or the traditional Catholic view, but kind of paralleled it. It was much less defined.
You know, yeah, that was sort of the problem, right?
Yeah, you weren't. There were no sacraments to get the substance infused into you or anything like that. But it was just sort of like God's grace is, and when you say this is not wrong, right? But it lacks like clarity. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense,
right? And it's a really good Sunday school answer
forward to things.
Yeah.
The more God gives you his grace, you know,
more
grace, more power in my life to live more like Jesus.
Yeah.
Talking about like the evangelical world, it's hard to like pin things down because there aren't symbols or confessions and things like that. So it's kind of a subjective, almost arbitrary thing. But you can find in like contemporary evangelicalism, like if you go to the Gospel Coalition website, I guarantee you there's probably articles on the solas.
Oh, I'm sure there's
right. That Reformed influence in the modern evangelical.
There probably wouldn't have been in like a like movement 25 years ago, though, I guess is my point.
Yeah. Did we have the internet? We didn't have the internet.
Well, but what I'm saying is I think that people like R.C. Sproul and Mike Horton really did their work well. And sure. Brought an influence into American evangelicalism where you could go to Gospel Coalition page today and you would probably find several articles on the solas. And I think that's sort of, you know, directly attributable to people that did that work in the 90s through Cure and Ligonier and things like that, that they should be really lauded for. I think it's interesting, Adam and Bruce, you know, I love teaching in Lutheran churches because every sort of Lutheran layperson has an idea of what Roman Catholic theology is and the difference of it. And one of the things they'll often say is, well, they, you know, they promote faith and works and we just promote faith and or grace and works or whatever. And I love to ask, well, what do you think they mean by works? And typically you'll get what I think is closer to what an old school American evangelical would mean by works and what a Roman Catholic would mean by works. Because, you know, if you were to say that Roman Catholicism teaches faith and works or grace and works or something like that, it's not going to be like faith and helping old ladies across the street with their groceries or grace and helping old ladies across the street with their groceries. It's going to mean grace and, you know, grace as received by going to communion or grace as received by participating in the sacramental life of the church, like from beginning to end, right? I often say from baptism to last rites and everything in between, including, people don't love this one these days, usually either getting married or going into the priesthood or something like that, right? These are if you're going to fully participate in the sacramental life of the church, those are your two options, really. Just like being single is not one of them. And it's very, like Adam said, it's very specific when sort of this same kind of idea of faith and works or grace and works or what you, you know, it might say, I don't want to get into like, is it semi-Pelagian and all that? But when it came in to sort of vogue to talk this way in American evangelicalism, it was much less defined and eventually worked its way into sort of like making sure you're getting up and spending your quiet time in the Bible in the morning and just things that were much harder to put your finger on. Like as much as you never knew in Roman Catholicism whether or not your bucket was full, I think sometimes the issue in American evangelicalism was you never knew how long your list of to-dos was going to get in order to be fully quote-unquote participating in the Christian life or quote-unquote living the Christian life.
In evangelicalism, people often thought their bucket was full because they could look back and they could go, which was different.
Yeah, I think there's
your bucket always
looks enough. Those are tandem dangers.
Okay. Oh,
yeah.
I think all we're right going to dancing. I'm not smoking. I'm not, you know, like my bucket's pretty full.
As history's kind of cyclical, I think we're probably coming up because, like you said, those, you know, the OG White Horse Inn and some of those early ones, they're actually cooking on 30, 35, 40 years.
That's crazy.
Right. I think we've had like a 40
this
year.
Is way, you're old. This way, Jeez, this Caleb's way of reminding me how old I am.
But
anytime I think something was like 15, 20 years ago.
I actually think you get this, let's say you get this resurgence of people who are sort of exhausted by this unknowing. And so you get a movement that says, you know, we're going to fill all these gaps. We're going to do what the Scholastics did, but we're going to do it in an American evangelical way. We're going to fill all these gaps about what the Christian life needs to be like. We're going to assign some homework, daily Bible reading, prayer, study groups, accountability groups.
The way you raise your kids, yep, sort of in an undefined way.
But then we sort of got a reframing of Reformation theology, apart from works, the exclusion of the solas comes back. I actually think, especially with how bad things are societally today, that anxiety about how can I distinguish my Christian life from the world is coming back in full swing. And I think you're going to get a lot of this sort of return to, well, you need to make sure you're doing daily Bible study.
It's kind
you
of
to make sure you're,
it's kind of funny. I recently sort of through 15, 17, sort of, we've been introduced to a lot of sort of quote unquote evangelicals that read our stuff and they'll come to conferences and stuff and they have a very reformational theology. And so it can kind of give you the insight that, this is no longer an issue. You know, this kind of addition of works to your righteousness is no longer an issue. But the more sort of you bang around in the evangelical world, it still is a big
issue.
I think
it's becoming a bigger issue for the quote churches that were confessionally returned. So like confessional Presbyterians, confessional Lutherans, confessional Anglicans, because of their more conservative theology, they also have a tend to have a more conservative ethics, more conservative political ideologies.
Yeah.
And as the world is challenging conservative ethics, political ideologies, and thus conservative confessional faiths, there is an anxiety about what should Christians do? We have to survive. We need to do. And I think an emphasis on sort of the exclusionary portion of sola gratia, sola fide, all of these is going to be viewed as, if you overemphasize this, you're not going to be telling people what to do enough, and we're going to lose.
Well, that was, so
I've seen something different in evangelicals, just to add to that. And I think you're right, Caleb, about like the confessionals who've come back and stuff, because I don't know that audience as much. But other audiences of like born and bred evangelicals, that what I see is a weird, from my perspective, a weird cacophony of accommodationism to all sorts of other things and not seeing any contradictions. So like, oh, Eckhart Tolle, he's fine. Richard Rohr, we can add a little bit of him in here. We can add a little bit of Buddhism in. We can add a little bit of, like, they just sort of piecemeal, but they'll still tell you, like, I know multiple people who would confess that they're fully Christian, believe that Jesus died for their sins, believe they're going to heaven, and also believe in reincarnation.
Or also believe that Mormons are Christian.
And they don't see a contradiction at all. Yeah. It's the weirdest thing. I feel like I'm in another planet sometimes, like trying to explain that this doesn't work. But
that's because you read books.
So the contradictions, and I know multiple people. So, and that's an extreme example, but like I see evangelicalism maybe because it doesn't have the like a confessional background, and it doesn't have a thorough view of the solas. It sort of, people are left on their own, so they have this cognitive dissonance, and they just pull stuff. It's like, well, that helps. That sounds good to me. Like, that'll help me get through my crisis. So I'll throw this in. And that's what worries me the most about evangelicalism.
Well, that was the big, eventually the big movement for Christians United for Reformation, which, you know, eventually their big sort of push was for churches to find a confession of faith that they could connect to so that they could refer back to what they believe. And the big line, I mean, I said it a million times, is that if you say you have, your confession is only Bible, then, you know, you have a confession. Or if you don't know what your confession is the confession of whatever your pastor's name is. Right? That you, everybody's got a confession. It's just whether or not you know what it is and what it says. And so that ended up being a big movement. I don't want to really get into this, but I think for Adam and I, the way that this stuff sort of made it into our lives is it started to come into LCMS Lutheranism through churches adopting the evangelical music that had this theology in it.
And like things like Purpose Driven Life.
Yeah.
That book was huge.
Yeah. And sort of accessory teaching sort of materials that would bring it in. Not as much generally through our seminaries or through our theologians or anything like that, but by sort of pastors and youth workers sort of bringing it in through what you might call sort of ancillary mechanisms like the music and various teaching materials. So, which then caused a resurgence within, I think, too, within Lutheranism of focusing on our confessional theology, focusing on the solas. I mean, this is when the banners started popping back up in your churches.
Yeah.
Did you have a lot of evangelical students over the years, or were they mostly like Lutheran churched kids?
Not in modern day Concordia. It's honestly a big split of, I think, nominally Christian, non-Christian, and evangelical, with a very small percentage being.
It was 8%. Well, I was in attendance, Bruce. It was 8% of attendees were Lutheran.
Yeah, it's a very small percentage.
When it came to the solas, like, did you find people had a background in them at all? It's a broad question, I guess.
If you had a sort of preponderance of professional church work students in your classes, you'd have at least some people that had heard of them and knew them. If you had pastor's kids, probably. But
I'm asking because, like, I'm just curious, like, so the solas are interacting with a Roman Catholic context, right? And they're like, well, don't believe these things. But like, do people nowadays going to Christian schools, in your experience, like, they don't even know the Catholic context, right? So it's almost like,
I'll say that.
Well, Adam's students did because he was working with the History and Political Thoughts.
I'll say that
they were the smarties.
The evangelical, the non-Lutheran Christians who were in my classes, Bruce, like that, and stuff like that, they knew very well, maybe not very well, they knew why they believed sola scriptura and sola fide. And often it was explicitly Roman Catholics don't, and sometimes Roman Catholics are not Christian because they do not. And I still hear that one today from other evangelicals, usually in the context of I was Catholic and then I was saved.
But if you're asking, so the difference, then we should probably move on, but the difference between sort of the classes I taught and the classes, well, maybe not the core classes Adam taught, but like he got to teach a bunch of the major classes because he was full professor in history and political thought. But I always taught just students for the first time in their lives taking a full basic theology class. If you were to ask me the number of those students that had ever run into the solas, if I had a class of 30, there was maybe one or two.
So,
interesting. But I think that alone is like, I think from the silence, it's not surprising to us on the one hand, but it also shows how important it is that we continue to propagate the truths of the solas.
But I would say, and Adam could speak to it, I would say like in his major classes that he was teaching, that average had to be way higher, I would guess.
Yeah, because students kind of self, you know, they select their major and they're drawn to, if you give good advice, you're going to become a psychology major. If you're interested in facts and reality and being awesome, you're going to be a history major. Duh. So
I give great advice. I should have majored in psychology. But I'll say by the time I'm...
What does that mean there?
By the time I'm teaching like the master's, you know, Reformation theology type classes, yeah, of course everybody has heard of the solas by that point.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. It was sort of our bread and butter, so to speak, when we were students. I mean, that
was, it really was.
Like, very much a major component of the conversation.
Absolutely.
In and outside of class.
That and why it's important to be theologically confessional. Mm-hmm. I think those two things.
And just for the record, again, I did not go to Maranatha. I went to Vineyard. And Scott, you got me thinking, I have held evangelical girls' hands.
Well, did you more thinking more power of when you did it?
No.
For all you worried about Adam, don't worry. He ended up marrying a Lutheran district president's daughter. So it all worked out all right.
That's right. I married the Elsimus nobility.
Man. if we're ready to end, I was going to end by just reading this one section from Melanchthon on... I mean, it's the closest thing you're going to find, I think, to specifically grace alone.
Yeah.
In the Logos.
Go for it.
Okay. He says, grace signifies gracious acceptance to the mercy of God on account of the promise of Christ. As Paul says in Romans 5:15, free gift by grace. That is, we are called by the Holy Spirit and to eternal life. Further, that the exclusive participle only or alone used with the word grace signifies that it is gratuitously given remission of sins and reconciliation. Then I'm going to jump a little bit here. Sorry.
I think you wrote that part.
No, it's a quote. Quotation marks. We could stop there if it's too long. So
go for it.
Well, I was going to go down to the last sentence. And then he ends by saying, therefore, we are justified freely by grace, that is, by God's mercy, so that we understand that we are pleasing to God, not on account of the dignity of our works, but on account of Christ.
There you go. And that's from the
1535 Loci Communes,
which
I believe that's my translation, not the one that's published.
That's which I think is
fancy,
very interesting. He does add actually the exclusive alone there as an explanation.
Yes,
that's 1535. I read the 1521 to see if it occurred. It doesn't occur. So within that 14-year period, Melanchthon is explaining what alone means. So even though you don't necessarily have grace alone, like say in the Augsburg Confession as a phrase or whatnot, it's obviously being used enough that for the teaching text from between 21 and 35, we're explaining to our students why we use alone.
Yep.
So
Luther throws in alone to Romans 3.
Yes.
Adds the actual word to his German translation.
It does.
So, which is probably about 10 years, well, a little less than 10 years before.
Yeah.
1535. So it's part and parcel of the discussion there at Wittenberg.
And I think as we move on, we've figured out a set order. I don't remember what the next one will be. So it's a mystery to those who are listening, but we're going to see that they they really actually do start to build together and be used together. You're going to see grace, maybe not by itself, but paired with faith alone, etc., and things like that. So, and that'll give us an opportunity to explain how on earth can there be so many alones? So we'll deal with that as we start to as we start to build these. We hope you enjoyed this episode of the Thinking Fellows podcast. If you are looking for more audio content to listen to this week, if you got to the end of this episode and you just want to listen to something else, I suggest going to 1517.org/podcast. There are 21 shows over there. There's another show hosted by myself called the Outlaw God Podcast. Another hosted by Scott called Preach Tough Texts.
No, right, not preaching text. We don't want people to flip out.
And then Adam co-hosts a Faith and Reason Exchange, the newest show on the 1517 Podcast Network. Definitely worth your time to go listen to that.
Does so, Bruce's X project have a name yet?
I don't know if Bruce's project has a name.
No, it does not.
And for those of you on Twitter, look out for Bruce Hillman having new content, video content on Twitter/X coming soon. So
I think we should just agree on calling it X.
We will catch you next time.